Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful. It's here to change lives. It's to help us to think differently. It's to change our hearts. It brings power into our lives. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and reveal to us the very thing that we need to hear this morning. As we're beckoned once again into Jesus' presence, and as we're challenged once again by what he says, Lord, help us to hear in that what is for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to go from this place different and to think and do life differently so that we bring you all the glory. Help us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our series in Easter. We have one more week of Easter. I know you're all thinking, Easter? That was weeks ago. Well, the actual Easter Sunday was weeks ago, but the season of Easter that the church is in carries on. And you could argue that we should be an Easter people all year round and always keep in mind the resurrection and never wander very far from that central part of our faith, which indeed it is. The death and resurrection of Jesus really is what it's all about. And we come in the belief and faith that this was a real event that happened. And it's played out here in these chapters in John's Gospel in very clear and certain terms by John. He wanted the readers to know that these things really happened. So he includes all the details. And some of them may seem almost superfluous to us, like how many fish were caught, etc. But actually, it's the reality, it's that nitty-gritty which he manages to capture in his Gospels, which bring that sense of, wow, this is true. This really happened. And so we come, I hope, in that sense of this is true stuff, this is real stuff that we're looking through here. And in that way that we're impacted by what Jesus is saying here, what he does with the disciples. So, last couple of weeks we're in John 20, and this week we're in John 21, the first part, that invitation to come to the fireplace, the miraculous catch of fish, and then we'll finish off next Sunday with the restoration of Peter. And in a sense, this whole chapter is a bit about Peter, because it's so crucial and pivotal, I guess, to the way that the early church saw things. Peter was the leader, he was the first one to stand up at Pentecost and to preach powerfully to the people. But in order to get to that place, he had to be restored by Jesus, because you remember Peter's story. He denied Jesus three times when he was asked whether he was a follower of Jesus at the time when Jesus was on trial. And so you can imagine that Peter is not in the best of places when this story starts. But before I delve into Peter's story, I want to just recap on last week. And I left you with some homework. Do you remember what the homework was? It was to think about what that phrase Jesus used means for you. And here's the phrase again, that he says, whoever forgives people's sins, those sins are forgiven. And whoever does not forgive, their sins are not forgiven. And it's a very prosaic, it's an unusual phrase, and it's an unusual thing to try and tease apart. And I wanted to share with you this morning another translation of that phrase. We read it out of the New International Version last Sunday, but in the King James Version, this is what the scripture says: whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that might be familiar to some of you growing up, to read it in those terms. And actually, as I said last week, the word aphēme, to forgive, the verb aphēme, to forgive, we translate it as to forgive, actually means, most of the time in the New Testament, to send away, to release, to remit, to give away. And I think the King James Version has it most correctly here, of all the English translations of what's going on in this phrase. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever you retain, they are retained. And as I said last week, this is John's big take on the Great Commission, is that we know who God is, we love God, and we love each other. John was really concerned about how relationships are done in the body of Christ. And his letters are all about that. You know, it's like, if you love your brother, you know, and if you don't love your brother, you're not really loving God. And that close connection between love of God and love of brother and sister is a big theme for John. And so, whereas all the other Gospels talk about going and making disciples, you know, Matthew 28, for example, in John, Jesus breathes on them and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And that specific sentness that John refers to here, I think, is about dealing well with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's about learning to speak the truth in love. We're not very good at this in church. We either err on the judgmental side, on the negative side, and we're quite good at kind of gossiping and telling negative stories and this kind of whole catastrophic thing that, you know, oh, this is happening and we're fearful and we have this tendency to be negative. But we're also called to call out the good. What we're called to do is to say, actually, I'm not going to partner in any of that negativity. I'm not going to join with it. And last week I used an example of going to the shop and getting maybe more change than you should have done and coming back and then thinking, oh, how blessed I am to have all of this extra change that I didn't expect. And then to try and share it with somebody else and get somebody else to say, oh, yeah, fantastic. I shall join in your good fortune, rather than going back to the shopkeeper and saying, you know, I made a mistake, you made a mistake, and here's the difference back again. That was a simple example, but I think also the more complicated and the more thing where we have to have greater discernment is to actually love someone and to say, you know, I really value this about you. I value that, you know, that you're the most fantastic visitor, or you go and visit people, you're the most fantastic baker of cakes, or whatever it might be. But also not to join with someone and say, oh, I know it's all terrible, isn't it? Yes, I know. Anybody watch Fawlty Towers? Connie, isn't it? No, what was her name? Basil Fawlty's wife. Sybil, that's it. So often the episode, she'd be leaning on the counter like this, and there'll be somebody telling her the latest gossip, and she'll be, oh, I know. And there's a temptation, isn't there? Because we want to get on people's levels, and we want to connect with people. We don't want to really confront the wrong stuff that's going on. But sometimes we have to say, okay, so I'm hearing what you're saying. Why is that? Why are you saying that? What's happening? What's going on behind the scenes, as it were? And it's a key thing for us when we're growing up in maturity as a body of Christ to be able to do this well. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. So learning to love each other and calling out the good stuff and valuing people is what we're called to do as Christians in family together. It's about keeping those family relationships healthy and good. So I just wanted to recap a bit with that before I went on to talk in more detail about the miraculous catch of fish. Do you find it interesting that Jesus appears to his disciples in the locked room, and then Thomas arrives later on and they have another encounter with Jesus, and he breathes on them, and you think, well, surely that's it. They should be launched now into the next bit for the ministry. But somehow they end up going fishing. And we're not told what happens between chapter 20 and chapter 21. But perhaps it's something to do with Peter. So Peter has this call in his life. As Paul says in Romans, the call of God and the gifts of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. And so Peter is called into leadership. So what does he do? He leads the disciples on a fishing expedition. Perhaps they were just hungry and they didn't have any food. And they thought, right, okay, what do we know? How do we get food? Oh, we're fishermen. Let's go and do some fishing. So they did. And interestingly, they don't catch anything. I wonder how many times we embark on something without actually asking God about it. And say, well, you know, I fancy going and doing this today, or I think I'll maybe go and buy a house, or maybe I'll move, and or whatever. Sometimes quite big decisions, perhaps. Or even small decisions like, will I go shopping in Asda or Morrison's this week? Sometimes it's good just to take a moment and say, Lord, I have this decision before me. What do I do? Because I love making decisions that Jesus is in. I learn from the decisions I make when it's not altogether clear that Jesus was ever in it at all. And I learn to then make better decisions. But I love it when Jesus' hand is on something. So here's the Simon Peter. He's led the disciples out. He's not asked Jesus whether this is a good idea or not. He goes out fishing and they catch nothing. But then we know the story, don't we? The next episode, the next part is early in the morning. Jesus stood on the shore as they're coming in. They're fishing overnight, obviously. But the disciples did not realise that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. There is a right side to go fishing. It's the side that Jesus tells you to go fishing on. And you'll find some. And we have this miraculous catch of fish. And just in case you didn't know what a lot of fish looks like in a net, there's an example. How many fish were you listening to the scripture? Well done, 153. Now many commentators have looked at that number and looked for allegorical meaning, a parable perhaps. What is this symbolizing? And they look for places in the Bible where 153 has been used. Well, the conclusion is, that's just how many fish were caught. There doesn't seem to be any other meaning other than, it was a lot of fish. So when we're actually doing stuff with Jesus, or listening to his voice, there's a fruit that comes with that. So the disciples have this miraculous catch. It doesn't say who then went and sold them to market and gutted them all and everything. And it was so many that it was miraculous that the net itself didn't break. And that's the thing about Jesus. When his manifest presence is there, things happen. Things change. Something miraculous happens that wouldn't have happened if he hadn't been there. I remember when I was training in Edinburgh, I was at the church of Kenny Borthwick, who some of you may know. And one of the things I remember him saying is that whenever he gets up to teach and preach, he expects that the Lord will impact somebody's life in some way. That there'll be a revelation, that there'll be something they haven't thought of before, that there'll be a healing, that there'll be somebody who gets rid of all their burdens and lays them at the cross of Jesus because the presence of Jesus is there. If you make the presence and the seeking after the presence of Jesus the highest value, then it's at that point when we experience the miraculous. We experience things changing for us. And I always have that expectation that there'll be that light bulb moment, which is that supernatural light bulb moment when something comes that we've not thought of before or experienced before of Jesus. And so they have the experience of the miracle. But the main point of what I want to talk to you about today is this. The disciples landed, with all the fish, and they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Where have we heard about the charcoal fire with the burning coals before? It was when Peter denied Jesus, wasn't it? He warmed himself over the outdoor fire. And so I can imagine Peter coming up from the shore. He knows it's Jesus and he sees the fire. What's going through his head? Can you imagine the burden of guilt and shame that he's carrying on his shoulders as he walks up the shores? Not just the heaviness of the net of fish, but there's a heaviness on his heart as well. Because he knows that he's denied Jesus. And the story has not ended for him. He doesn't yet know how it's going to end. And isn't that almost the same for us as well? We've probably all had experiences in life we'd rather regret, or things we've done that we've regretted. And this is a day, like for Simon, where you can just say, okay, that's done. I'm ready to lay it down. So Simon lays down the net with the heavy fish, and he begins to get his burden loosened of the guilt and shame, because he's invited into Jesus' presence. Because when Jesus is there, shame doesn't have a look in. Disappointment, discouragement, all the disses of life, hopelessness, all of that doesn't actually have permission to be around Jesus. And so all of that goes with the presence. And Jesus invites them in to eat with him and the other disciples as well. And that's the beginning of the restoration for Simon Peter. And it's the same for us, that, you know, sometimes our heart grows cold towards the Lord, but we're always invited back to the warmth of his hearth, of the burning coals. And perhaps that imagery is not the thing which is speaking to you most this morning. Perhaps it's just to sit in a chair, supping a malt with Jesus. Whatever it is, what imagery works for you, but yet the invitation is the same. Cast off the burdens, leave them at Jesus' feet, come and just be with him. That's invitation. That's the gospel at its heart. That invitation to be with Jesus. Because Jesus sorts stuff out because he's taken it all to the cross and dealt with it. And our opportunity is to say yes to that. Come and have breakfast. Oh, I love breakfast. I love going away to a B&B or somewhere like that. And you get up in the morning and go, somebody's going to make me a cooked breakfast this morning. So I like the idea that the disciples are coming up the beach saying, whoa, it's cooked breakfast time, guys. Starving. Been working all night. And what's more, it's cooked breakfast with Jesus. They're the most amazing breakfasts I can imagine ever created. Wonderful to experience him. None of them asked, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So I want to end with a prayer before we sing our final hymn together. Let's bring all of this to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you said, come all you who are heavy laden. And I bet Peter was thinking that, perhaps when he walked up the beach, heavy laden with regret, with doubt in himself, with shame, with the cloak of betrayal draped over him. So Lord, for all our burdens and regrets, we bring them now to your feet. And we say yes to the invitation simply to be in your presence. Lord, I thank you that we have fellowship time after our service, that in some small way we too get a chance to eat together, whether over biscuit, cake, and drink coffee and tea together. That time of fellowship is such a key thing in our worship of you, that we get to share life with other people, get to share life with you, that we respond in a real sense to that invitation to come and eat with you, Jesus. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for invitation. And I thank you too that you don't leave us there, but there's also a challenge to us to respond and say yes. So let that be in our hearts, in whatever way it is this morning, to say yes to the invitation to be with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.